All right, good evening and welcome to our Medical Issues Night in Biblical Counseling. We'll introduce our speaker here in just a moment, but just some of the some details about the evening. First of all, there are three handouts for tonight. Two of the handouts coincide with the two lectures we'll be hearing. The third handout is just a reference for you of all of the different medical issues in biblical counseling that Dr. Hodges has addressed for us in previous years. It's been a joy for us to partner together since 2003, and I thought you might find it helpful to see previous topics that he has taught us about, and most of those are available on our website, wheelersburgbaptist.com, in terms of the audio, and you can listen to those. And just a wealth of information there. This is also the evening in our counseling and discipleship training night of this 12-week course that most of you are in. Welcome to those that are joining us for tonight. We're glad you're here. But the 12-week course, we're halfway. This is week six. And this is the night when we just take a love offering to help with expenses towards the course. So if you'd like to do so, there will just be a plate there by the door. You're welcome to participate if you want to. You don't have to, but that's just a way to help out with some of the expenses of our course. The way the evening's going to go is we'll watch or listen to two presentations, and the first presentation will be the counseling individuals who are taking psychiatric medication. So if you get that handout, and after that presentation, we'll have some Q&A pertaining to that particular topic. So as you're listening, if you have questions, Dr. Hodges will interact with us about that topic. Then we'll take a 10-minute break and enjoy the refreshments. Thank you so much to those who have provided the refreshments again. We really appreciate the hard work that folks are doing on that, so thank you. And you'll enjoy food and some fellowship for 10 minutes. Then we'll come back in, we'll have the second session. And then after that session, we're going to have just an open question and answer time about anything you'd like to ask Dr. Hodges. He's just such a wealth of information regarding biblical counseling issues that connect with the medical world, so that'll be a blessing. And since we only have the two presentations and the Q&A, that means we do have plenty of time for Q&A. We don't have three sessions tonight as we typically do, so that If you don't have lots of questions, we'll be out of here early. If you have questions, we'll make sure we finish by 9, and we'll still be out of here on time. But let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll have our first session. Father, this is a gift from you. We're so thankful to live in a time like this when we have technology, that we can be miles apart and having this kind of interaction, this kind of teaching. We're thankful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your spirit. We're thankful for your church. All these different things are coming together tonight to make what we're about to do possible. Our desire is to help hurting people for your glory. And we're going to be learning things that will help us do that even better. So please bless the technology, bless the communication that will be happening. Give us wisdom as we're listening and thinking and evaluating in the Q&A time. Just may it all be helpful, pleasing to you to the end, that your glorious Son is made known and magnified in this tri-state region. There are so many hurting people around us. We even pray right now for those that have been affected by the flooding, even now, that are trying to figure out where they're going to spend the night even. Just bless and give us wisdom in that regard. But help us now in this time. We commit it to you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, welcome. Dr. Charles Hodges is a friend of Wheelersburg Baptist, a personal friend of Sherry and mine. And we're so glad for this brother. It used to be he would make four-hour drives. He's coming from the Indianapolis area to here, and then he'd drive right back home at night and go to work again the next day. So we're saving him an eight hours in the car. But thank you so much. We'll turn it over to maybe if you want to just introduce yourself briefly, because a lot of folks are new to you, and that'll be helpful, and then take us right into the material, brother. Thank you so much.
Thank you. I'm glad to have the privilege of speaking to this group again, as I have for, I guess it's been going on 22 years now. I'm a family physician. I practice medicine in Indianapolis, Indiana, for Ascension St. Vincent. And I have been practicing medicine in come June for 50 years, which I bet is longer than a good number of you've been alive. I married to my dear wife Helen. We've been married for 53 years, going on 54 this year. We have four children, 13 grandchildren. Two of them are married, so my wife says we have 15 grandchildren. And then we have two great grandchildren and one more that's due the first part of March. I like to run and I like to play golf if I have the time. And so that's me. I've always lived in Indiana and in central Indiana for as well. I am a counselor instructor at Faith Biblical Counseling Ministry in Lafayette, Indiana. And I've been teaching there for 27 years now. And we just finished up our week-long biblical counseling conference. This is one of the lectures that I was privileged to give. And it is about counseling people who take psychiatric medicine. I can tell you that if you counsel very long, and it won't be long, a good number of the people that you're going to meet in the counseling room are going to be people who are taking medicine. And that I view as a great opportunity. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. I'd like to read a text before we get going. And it has to do with Christian liberty, which I think is very important when it comes to considering tonight's subject. Romans 14, verse 1 says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Yeah. The reason why it shouldn't surprise you much that there will be a good number of people taking medication who come to you for counseling if you're doing counseling is that for the last 30 years in the United States, we've been fairly well educated that things like worry and sadness are a disease called depression. And that worry is also another DSM disease called anxiety. And that if we are struggling with these things, that we should go see a doctor as opposed to talking to our pastor or talking to our friends and neighbors and loved ones. And the result has been a remarkable increase in the number of people who take psychiatric medicines. If you look at current use, CDC, Center for Disease Control, tells us that 13.2% of Americans are currently taking antidepressant. That would be for depression. The National Institute of Mental Health says another nearly 2% are taking antipsychotic medicines. Those are for things like schizophrenia, bipolar mania, and as add-ons for depression. Another 11% of US children ages 13 and above are taking 13 to 17 are taking medicine for ADHD, which is controlled substance amphetamines. 4.5% of US adults ages 18 through 44 are treated as well. And 19% of US adults each year are labeled with an anxiety disorder and treated. And generally, when they're treated, most of the time they're treated with one of the SSRI antidepressants. So it's really likely that many of those who come to counseling will come with a DSM label, and they will be taking medicine. And the question is how should we respond to both? As I said earlier, I view it as a great opportunity when counselees come and are taking medicine. And the reason why I see it as an opportunity is that that usually means that the medicine they are taking is not solving the problems that they have. And it gives us, as counselors, the opportunity to help with the answers that can be found in Scripture. I always like to teach out of case histories, and I tell people that the case histories I have are HIPAA compliant. That's the Health Information Privacy and Portability Act. And what that means in medicine, I can't tell someone's story without their permission. Or I have to take 5 or 10 people's stories and pour them into a blender and then pour them into the literary mold that I want to use to teach. And that keeps me in compliance with the law. Now, for this story, I can tell you that I have permission to tell you the story from the individual that I counseled. The lady it was at the time I first saw our 40-year-old female who came to the office with labels of depression and anorexia nervosa. Anorexia nervosa means that for whatever reason she had stopped eating and was losing weight. In fact, starving. She'd been hospitalized 3 times and was taking 3 medications when she came to counseling. Her sister, who was instrumental in her repentance and her survival and recovery, brought her because they literally had no place else to go. They'd been just about every place else, and her psychiatrist was interested in her coming and getting counseling because she was literally suffering from the effects of terminal starvation. Her first question was, as she came to counseling, was, "Can I quit taking my medicine?" And of course, when the way I always answer that when individuals come for counseling is first to tell them no. And the reason why is because the medicines that she was taking and the medicines that most people take that are psychiatric in origin have withdrawal effect. And if you stop them abruptly instead of gradually weaning the individual off, they will have significant withdrawal effect, which would only reinforce that they need to take this medicine for the rest of their life. I can remember that I talked to her for about 16 weeks. And after that first visit, we never talked about medicine again, not any time during the 16 weeks. Because the problem that she faced wasn't taking medicine. Whether or not she took the medicine or not was not the issue. The issue was far, far more important than that. And I would tell you that as people come to counseling, your goal in counseling should not, must not be simply getting people off of antidepressants. First things first, when I try to be of use to counselees, I want to give them hope. And I think that she's there because the treatment that she has been getting hasn't helped, hasn't changed her situation. And listening to her story, I told her I sincerely believe that she could recover fully from her depression and her anorexia. And to give her hope, I told her, I had her read 2 Corinthians 5:9, which says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." I asked her to read that verse, and then I told her that I thought she could recover completely, but she had to be willing to say one sentence, which is a derivative of that verse. And that sentence, she was the first lady I ever remember saying it to. And the sentence was, "I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe." I told her she had to be willing to say that sentence and mean it. At the heart of this lady's struggle, was the desire that she had to regain her lost husband, her husband who had left and divorced her and married another woman, her husband who was known to be a drunk, her husband who used to beat her and used to beat her children. We were all fairly puzzled as to why she would be pursuing him. And her plan for getting him back was that she thought that if she would lose a significant amount of weight, that she would be thin and desirable again, and that he would notice her and leave her current wife, leave his current wife, and come back to her in all his unsaved glory. The problem was that she had put her goal weight on about 25 pounds on the other side of dead. Now, as you look at this situation, the one thing I always say is that idolatry never makes any sense. It's never logical. She was worshiping getting her ex-husband back. And it was my intent to offer her hope from the scriptures. First and foremost, though, we have to keep in mind that this lady was suffering. I always like what Amy Baker told us as we wrote chapters for her book, Caring for the Souls of Children. And she told us to write those chapters with the individual in mind as sufferers first and sinners second. And that was my approach, and it ought to be our approach as we seek to help people who are physically and emotionally suffering. Keeping the suffering in mind, I always say don't get in arguments with them about the validity of the labels they bring. She came with the label of depression and anorexia nervosa, and I really didn't have to engage her with that regard. I didn't have to prove or disprove whether she had it or not. What I was really interested in was the thinking and the behavior and the emotions that went into her getting those two labels. And as I encounter those kind of labels, I again always try to be aware that they're suffering. But then I always tell students that I never will call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. And that was what we would do for this woman. And if I looked at her situation and said, well, you have two diseases, then I would be stuck because, if these two things are disease and medical diseases and they need medical treatment and medical treatment's not working. If I instead look at the thinking and the behavior that have gone into her getting those labels, I could look at her situation more as normal sadness over loss, which is what she'd been labeled with depression. But the truth of the matter is, she was just sad. She was sad because she lost her husband. And then I could look at her self-starvation as a manifestation of an intense idol of the heart worship. I sometimes I ask crowds, what would you call if you were going to If you were going to start looking at her life and start trying to describe her behavior, what standard would you use? And as I said, first, I never call anything a disease if the Bible calls it sin, but at the same time, I never call anything sin unless the Bible clearly does. And my rough standard is the Ten Commandments. There are lots of other passage of scriptures that apply, but if you stick close to the Big Ten, usually you're going to do well. And for this lady, I could look at her situation and I could say, well, what is starving yourself to death? What commandment might that break? And eventually, those of you out there in the crowd would come up with thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. So there she is, at the heart of her current struggle is her sin of self-destruction and self-harm. Then and then I could look at her desire to get her ex-husband back as the breaking the commandment of thou shalt not covet, which includes coveting your neighbor's spouse. or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So, and as we worked through her life, there were more things to sort through, but those were the two big upfront ones. So I never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. I never call anything sin unless the Bible clearly does. And I would say that the Bible doesn't call her sadness over the loss of her husband as sinful. It is appropriate for her to be sad about it. If you don't believe that, read Psalm 13 and read Lamentations. There are many times when it is most appropriate for us to be sad over our losses. Where things usually go sideways or go wrong is when we is the behavior that we pursue in order to get those things back. So those are the first two points. Third point, as I try to sort through these things for counselees, is that I always look for a pathologic definition of disease. If I'm going to say that someone has a disease, I'm going to want to know what the change at the cell level in the body is that results in the behavior that I'm seeing in the counselee. I can tell you that, in my clinical judgment as a physician, that there is no underlying causative pathology for anorexia nervosa. This is a choice that individuals make. I always hate to remember it, but my favorite rock and roll singer from the 70s and the 80s was Karen Carpenter. And she died from a cardiac arrhythmia due to prolonged starvation from anorexia nervosa and a low potassium. That was not the cause of her starvation, but that was the result of it. So there's no particular underlying cause for individuals to be anorectic that we know of. And the same can be said for depression. Then, I'd say one thing that's always most important is always when your counselee comes, make sure they have seen a physician in a reasonable period of time before they come for counseling to determine that there's no other medical cause for their thinking or their behavior. The fourth thing that I added, I used to just teach three, but then a good friend of mine, Jim Neuheiser, pointed out that maybe humility might be useful in this regard. And I do think it's vitally important as we approach people whose situation and whose struggles may not be entirely clear, we should always approach their situation with a humble heart. As we encounter counselees whose problems may not easily fit the Big Ten definition of sin or the pathologic definition of disease, we should approach people with kindness and mercy. As James says, that we're supposed to speak and act as those who've been judged by the law that gives liberty, because judgment without mercy will be shown to those who are not merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I always try to tell counselors to be willing to say, I don't know when you don't. So, as we apply, what can we do to help this lady in this kind of situation? Well, we should help apply the biblical principles to the thinking, behavior, and emotions that the individual brings. And I like to start with Psalm 13 and John 11 as I counsel individuals who are struggling like this. How does Psalm, let's look at Psalm 13. Yes. I think David is the author, and I think he was saying all of this while he was running from Saul. And it, well, I got to get to Psalms. Hold on. All right, Psalm 13, and here it is. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I think this is David complaining to God about the fact that he had been anointed king over Israel, and now he's being chased by the current occupant of the job, and is being threatened with death. I think it's important that this psalm is here, and that David wrote it exactly the way he did. And the reason why I think it's important, because it's a message to us. I think what God's trying to tell us is that he intends for us to take our complaints to him, and that complaining to him is reasonable. It's reasonable to say that, as long as we keep the attitude that we see at the end when David says that I've trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So you can take the individual who's in the immediate struggle. These are folks, who are struggling with a loss that's happened recently. It's like the lady or the fellow who's lost their spouse. I a great place to take folks at times like that is to the Psalms. But after a while, they will get tired of being, as I like to say it, in the graveyard. After they've been laboring and struggling with the sorrow and the struggle, then I think the best place to take them is to John chapter 11. I love John chapter 11 because it deals with sickness, dying, suffering, emotional distress, and it also deals with how much God loves and acts on our behalf in the middle of all of it. I don't think there's any better chapter in the New Testament that you can take people to. Again, I don't think this is the place to take them on the day their loved one dies, but I think after several weeks or maybe months, they'll want to see what's in this chapter. And there is a really nice 4-point sermon, and I don't know that I have time to exegete it completely, but the 4 points are that, first off, is that Jesus knew. You know what the story is in John 11? It's Lazarus. And once I say Lazarus, then all of a sudden you'll remember all of it. Lazarus was sick. Lazarus, it says in John 11, was loved by Jesus. And so it was Martha and Mary. Jesus would stay at their house. He would come into Jerusalem during the day and raise a ruckus. And then he would go out and stay with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary at night. And on a given day, Martha and Mary sinned to Jesus. And the sisters send word in verse 3 to him saying, Lord, behold, and he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus hears it, he says, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. So Jesus sits down and goes nowhere, and he goes nowhere for 2 days, then gets up and takes 2 days to get there. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead and in the grave for 4 days. And from that, I point out that I believe Jesus had a plan. First, he knew all about it. And secondly, he had a plan. And that plan included, unfortunately, Lazarus being sick, suffering, and yes, eventually dying. So Jesus knew, Jesus had a plan. And then Jesus demonstrates that he cares. He cared for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And we see that when he gets there. And Martha comes running out and confronts him in a sort of an awkward moment when Martha looks up at Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I don't know exactly if she said it that way, but it's sort of like saying, where were you when we needed you? And then you see that tender interaction between Jesus and loving on Martha, and telling her that her brother would rise again, but she misses it. She misses the whole point. And then he asks her if she believes him. And Martha says, yes, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. And she goes off into the house and tells Mary that Jesus is there. And Mary comes out, and Mary says exactly the same thing. Where were you when we needed you? And collapses at his feet and weeps. And it says that Jesus looked at the crowd, and he looks at Mary, seeing her weeping. And then it's that verse that every elementary school, Sunday school child wants to use as their memory verse on Sunday. Teacher, teacher, I know my memory verse. Can I say it? And it's John 11:35. Jesus wept. I always say it's, you look at that and it's kind of paradoxical. Why was Jesus weeping if he knew what he was going to do in the next 5 minutes? And he did know what he was going to do in the next 5 minutes. And I have listened to some rather tortuous theological explanations as to why Jesus wept and what he was weeping about. And mostly I just smile and say, you're missing the point. The point is that Jesus cared. He cared about Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and it hurt his heart to see them suffer. So Jesus knew, Jesus had a plan, Jesus acted, and then Jesus knew, cared, knew, had a plan, cared, and then he acted. He acted on their behalf. Roll the stone away. And there's the argument between Martha and Jesus about Lazarus stinking. And the question was he a little dead, or was he completely dead or totally dead? Sort of like that argument between the in The Princess Bride, where the Spaniard and the giant are arguing with Billy Crystal, the wizard, as to whether or not Wesley was only partly dead, all dead. Well, Lazarus was all dead, and he calls him out and raises him up. Your counselee can benefit greatly from seeing those 4 points. The fact that Jesus knows about their current suffering. Jesus knew about this, my anorectic lady's suffering. He knew that what her losses were. He knew that she wanted a husband. I don't know that she wanted the drunk back so much, but I know she wanted a husband. And somehow or another, she had decided that this guy was the best candidate for reasons which were completely, we simply couldn't understand. And then that 40-year-old needed to know that Jesus knew, Jesus had a plan, and that he actually cared about her current suffering. He cared about her current state, and that he intended to act on her behalf. Your counselee needs to see that, the one who's come to you with suffering and on medication. When we counseled with the 40-year-old lady, getting to her goal was a real challenge. She would come to sessions and cry and say things like, "Why doesn't God just let me die? Doesn't God want me to feel better? Why can't I feel better?" Finally, one day, it was a Randy Pattonism that came to me, he often said that if you have a counselee who's trying to tell you that they just can't live under their current circumstances, that what you should ask them, all right, what would God have to change in life right now for you to feel good about the way things are in life? And I explained that to her just like that. What would God have to change in order for you to be happy with life? And she looks up and says, "I want my ex-husband back." That was the driving goal behind her whole existence. And what we had to do through counseling was to get that goal to shift away from getting my ex-husband back to, "I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want my ex-husband back." The to breathe, more than I want to breathe, is just a space holder in the sentence. You can put any idol of the heart into that space holder that the individual has focused their life on. So she had to be willing to say, "I want to glorify God with my life more than I want my ex-husband back." And then, if glorifying God is defined by God, she had to be willing to say what Jesus said about it in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." In other words, she was going to have to be willing to say, "I want to glorify God with my life more than I want my ex-husband. I love God more than my ex-husband, getting my ex-husband back." And then She was going to have to do as all counselees, as they're shifting their goal. If she does love God more and love her Savior more than getting her ex-husband back, then it's Jesus who defines what loving him looks like. And it's John 14, 21, where he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." So that meant that from this point forward, that dear lady was going to have to be willing to do what the Bible told her to do when the Bible told her to do it. And then finally, we would be sending her back into Christian service. And it's John 13. If you actually want to glorify God and you love God and you want to obey God, then you have to be willing to wash dirty feet. It's Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And when he was done doing it, he stands up and says, "Do you understand what I've done? You call me your Lord and Master, and you're right because I am, and I washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet." And I always try to point out to counselees and counselors that we as believers are happiest when we are washing dirty feet, when we're serving other Christians. Eventually, she would end up reading her, we would, I gave her a Christian service assignment, which was 2 hours. She had to find somebody worse off than she was, someone from whom she could take nothing, to whom she was not related, and she had to go do whatever that person needed for 2 hours a week. And she ended up reading to the little old ladies in a nursing home. Eventually, that grew into working as a home health aide. A Christian service assignment is a great thing for any individual who's struggling with depression and sadness. And eventually, her service extended to working in the Awana program at her church. And eventually, she met a fellow who was also working in the Awana program at church, and they were married. So God had a better plan for her. God knew what her suffering was about. He knew what her goal was. He had a better plan for it. He cared about her, and he acted on her behalf. There were a lot of other things that had to change in her life, and she did. She did change them. She came to the point because she came to the point that she wanted to glorify her God with her life, and in the process, her sadness, depression, and anorexia left her, and both she, her sister, and her psychiatrist were deeply grateful. All right, now let's talk about taking medicine. Is it right or wrong or neither? That is the question. One of the questions I wanted to help you answer tonight. Well, taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue. Romans 14 gives us the doctrine of Christian liberty. In Romans 14, there was an argument going on. The argument was between the vegetarians and the meat eaters. I always say that the Romans must have been Baptist. I am a Baptist, so I know you might not even think that's funny, but they were having an argument. And the argument was over whether or not you should offer meat offered to idols or not. And the vegans or the vegetarians would say that you shouldn't eat it because it was idol worship. And the meat eaters, the people who would eat it, would say you're just less informed, a weaker brethren. If you actually knew as much as we did, you'd eat the prime rib and enjoy it a whole lot better than that tofu you're eating. What does Paul say about it? Well, his statement is, "How dare you criticize one another? How dare you criticize another man's servant? Eating the meat offered to idols was nothing. So you get to choose." And that's where the doctrine of Christian liberty is born. When the Bible doesn't specifically say what we can do about a matter, we have the privilege of making our choice, but within all the confines of all the rest of Scripture. And then we're also supposed to choose in a way that reflects that we care about the rest of the people who are around us. So in choosing, Paul said we must take into account the effect of our choice on others. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, Paul says, I won't eat meat. If drinking wine causes my brother to stumble, I won't drink wine. To some, Christian liberty, which is the doctrine which the doctrine is called, says that if the Bible has nothing much to say about a specific subject, then we have the privilege of choosing inside the confines of Scripture. And I would tell you that taking prescription medicine is not mentioned in scripture, and by default, therefore, becomes a matter of Christian liberty. I always liked what Ed Welch said about the matter. He said, taking medicine is not so much a matter of right or wrong, it's a matter of whether it's wise or unwise. So, as counselors, how should I answer a counselee if they ask me about stopping their medicine? So, when the question arises, may I quit taking my medicine? If it comes early in the course of counseling, I tell people that we have much work to do before we can consider that issue. In the words of Doc Smith, until you replace dealing with your problem with biblical principles that you've been dealing with medicine, you'll return to your original struggles unless you learn first. So learn first. I can tell you that I didn't, I told the lady we'd get back to talking about medicine. We never did, but I knew that a year after I had finished counseling with her, she was no longer taking the medicine that she was when she came to see me, and that over time she and the psychiatrist had weaned her off of it because actually she had learned how to deal with her problems without having to take medicine. So, when you think that your counselee has learned how to deal with their struggles with biblical principles, then send them back to their doctor. I do not advise counselees about their medication, and neither should you. Unless you're a physician, you don't have prescriptive authority to do so. I am a physician and I don't do it. If I'm counsel when I don't take care of medical problems inside of biblical counseling, all I do when I'm at the biblical counseling center is counsel biblically. And then if the individual has a medical issue, I send them back to their doctor. If I have an observation to make about their situation, I'll make it and I'll communicate that either in a note or with a phone call to the physician who is caring for them. Unless you're a physician associate, assistant, or nurse practitioner or a physician, you can place yourself in real legal jeopardy by advising people about their medicine. So I don't do it. Send them back to their doctor. Now, when I do send them back to their doctor, this is the script that I give the counselee. What I suggest they tell the doctor is, "Dear Dr. So and so, thank you so very much for caring about me when I came to you at first." That poor anorectic depressed lady really did owe that guy a debt of thanks. He kept her alive while she was waiting to find some counsel. But anyway, thank you very much for the help that you gave me when I was struggling. But doctor, I've been counseling for the last 6 months, and I've kind of figured out, why I was struggling in the way that I was struggling. And now I'd like to know if I can live without this medicine. Would you be willing to help me wean off this medicine a little bit at a time, until I'm off of it so that I can see how well I can do without it? And I can tell you that most physicians, including myself, will be happy to help and deprescribe as long as the individual is not schizophrenic or having had multiple episodes of bipolar mania. Those are two things that most doctors will push back on and say, "No, I can't help you with that." But for the rest, for depression, anxiety, and a multitude of other DSM-5 labels, most physicians will be willing to help. So that's how I deal with counselees, their labels, and their questions about medicine. Now, I'd like to tell you, and I have time. I have time. I'm going to tell you about the medicines that you might encounter, some of them. Now, you don't. This isn't in your notes, so you're going to have to get your pen and play like you're in college, and take notes. They're not going to be extensive, but I'm going to tell you about the classes of medicine that you're most likely to see. The first class of medicine that you are most likely to encounter will be the antidepressants. These are the medicines like Prozac and Zoloft, sertraline, Paxil, these kind of SSRI, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, and selective norepinephrine serotonin reuptake inhibitor type medications. These are the ones that you'll most commonly encounter. These are these medicines are supposed to work, were supposed to work. They were supposed to work based on the selective blocking the reuptake of serotonin. We know pretty much for sure now that when these medicines work, that isn't how they work. The chemical imbalance is no longer considered a valid theory by even psychiatrists, which leaves us without an adequate explanation for the way that they work. There are other antidepressants that get used for other reasons. Sometimes you'll find people on antidepressants like duloxetine or Cymbalta because of pain, chronic pain, such as with diabetic neuropathies, the pain and tingling that people get in their feet when they've had type 2 diabetes or type 1 diabetes for a long time. There are atypical antidepressants such as mirtazapine that individuals take, and trazodone that people take because the side effect is sleepiness. And folks who struggle with sleeping are often prescribed those kind of medicines. These medicines are also prescribed for anxiety disorders. I would say that there are probably more people taking antidepressants in the United States today because of anxiety disorders and take them for depression. These medicines do find some use for helping people who struggle with OCD, and they are used in PTSD, although I don't know how actually very effective they are. Side effects that are important includes suicidal ideation in younger patients. I don't prescribe these medicines for people under 25 years old. I don't feel comfortable doing that. Other side effects include weight gain, and then there's a sensation called akathisia, which means the person feels like they can't sit still. There are also sexual side effects associated with these antidepressants as well. There's one other class of antidepressants as well, Butrin, and it gets used a lot for smoke cessation. It doesn't carry with it many of the side effects that the SSRI antidepressants to do. So that's antidepressants. Then there are antipsychotics. These are the medicines like Seroquel, Abilify, Risperidone. They are used mostly for schizophrenia and bipolar mania. Sometimes they are used for an add-on for depression. These medicines have, and these medicines have major side effects with weight gain, diabetes, and then a movement disorder called tardive dyskinesia. That's where people develop tics that just won't go away and may never go away. These medicines have such significant side effects that I tell people you really have to have something serious in order to want to take them. And serious means you're hallucinating in schizophrenia or you're hallucinating and psychotic with bipolar mania. Those are the only two applications that I think that the side effect risks outweigh are less than the benefits of them. Beyond that are the third class of drugs are the anti-anxiety medicines. These are the diazepam derivatives. These medications include things like Valium, Ativan, Xanax, and Klonopin. Unfortunately, they are habit-forming with any prolonged use, and I generally avoid prescribing them. I don't prescribe them for sleep, and I don't prescribe them for anxiety because of addiction. I do have a pretty set pattern of using them, and that is if an individual loses a loved one or has something horrible that happens in their life, I'm more than willing to give them a couple weeks' worth so they sleep at night and they can calm down during the day for a couple of weeks. After that, I think have to start dealing with this in a counseling environment instead of medication. And then there are a few individuals who can't get onto airplanes without a small dose of something. It's sort of like if you we've had three airplane wrecks in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and it's enough to make the occasional traveler a little bit worried, and it is the reason why there are bars in airports. But at any rate, I'm more than willing to give somebody a small dose of a medicine that they would take before they get on the airplane going and then coming back. And most people, they wouldn't need more than 10 or 15 a year unless they're traveling every week. Fourth class of medicine that gets widely prescribed is the ADHD medications. These are amphetamines, Strattera, and Wellbutrin. Wellbutrin or bupropion gets used for ADHD because actually it is a very stimulant sort of antidepressant, and it gets used for treating crystal methamphetamine addiction. It also gets used to help people quit smoking because nicotine is a stimulant. All these medicines are stimulants. It's nicotine, cocaine, caffeine, pseudoephedrine, crystal methamphetamine, all of these medicines in the same kind of sounding phrase. And that's because they're all stimulants, and most of them are habit forming. So I don't prescribe medicine for I don't prescribe amphetamines for children or for adults. I view ADHD as a learning issue, an educational problem, not a medical problem. And it should be dealt with in for children by the way that we choose to arrange for their education as opposed to medication that we would give them. Fifth and last class of medicine is, well, fifth and not exactly completely the last medicine I'll mention are mood stabilizers. Now, these are anti-seizure medicines that are used to deal with things like bipolar mania. They are medicines such as Depakote, Valproate, and Lamictal. They're used for to treat people for bipolar mania, and then also they get used as quote anger medications. Saddest things I see are children who are treated with these kind of medicines because they struggle with anger issues. The side effects are increased suicidal ideation in some patients and weight gain. And so, I tend to say that you really have to have seizures or a significant problem to be on these medicines. The last medicine I'll tell you about is lithium. Usually, if I say the word lithium at a biblical counseling meeting, people sort of gasp. And then I smile and say, well, if you think the side effects of lithium are bad, you should read the side effects of the atypical antipsychotics, which I think are probably worse. Truthfully, lithium, while it has side effects, of all the medicines that get used to treat people who have bipolar disorder one or the old manic depression, it is the only medicine that reduces suicidal ideation, and it also treats depression without the same kind of serious side effects that the antipsychotics have. So that's helping that those are my thoughts about counseling people. There are some, I still have time, a few quick thoughts. There are some misconceptions about medicine. And the first is that all biblical counselors want to do is empty out your medicine chest. That's a myth. Another is biblical counseling opposes the use of medication. Again, that's a myth. There's a wide range of thought when it comes to the use of psychiatric medication. And I tell you, it is safe to say that there are some in biblical counseling who oppose it completely. And then on the other side, on the other wing, there are people who would send everybody who comes to their counseling room to see their physician or psychiatrist to get some medication. And I think that both sides of the equation probably are too much. And I would tell you this too, there are far more patients and counselors who oppose the use of psych medication outside of the biblical counseling movement than in it. Most of them are counseling psychologists and therapists who, and their opposition to these medicines stem mostly from side effects, particularly akathisia and suicidal ideation, and then the significant withdrawal problems, and then what they see as a lack of effect. All right. Well, I think I would tell you that I don't, as a physician and as a biblical counselor, I don't encourage people to start antidepressants. I don't send them to, as a physician, I don't send them to, I don't send them directly to psychiatrists to obtain medicine and take them. Generally, what I really try to do is offer people the opportunity to talk to someone, and I do that in my own medical practice. Unfortunately, what I find is that most people don't want to go talk to someone because it takes time and money, and taking a medication for it is easier. Also, keep in mind that I am not anti-medicine. I wouldn't want anyone to come away from this thinking that I'm being critical of people who take medication for whatever they take medication for. Good grief, I'm a doctor and I write prescriptions. So anyway, I am not here to do that. So I don't spend my time trying to get people off medicine in counseling. In fact, I do what I did with that lady. I write down what they're taking and I move on to go counsel, to go do what I think is our job in counseling, and that is to identify the thinking and the behaving and the emotions that get people labeled, and then counsel them from the scriptures to solve those problems. There are individuals who would say that taking medicine ignores the sufficiency of scripture. And I would point people who say things like that to a good friend of mine, John Frame, who points out that scripture has all the divine words we need, all the divine words we need in medicine, all the divine words we need for theology. It's just that it doesn't necessarily contain all the specific information that one might need, in the same sense that it does not contain the technical readout for my Toyota Camry. It does contain all the divine words that I need in order to drive it safely. So then, again, the last thing, taking medicine is a right or wrong issue. That is another non-biblical counseling myth. As Ed Welch said, it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of whether it's wise or unwise. And each of us, as we go to physicians and they want to write us a prescription for whatever problem that we have, we should be good medical consumers. When the doctor wants to hand you the prescription, what you want to ask several questions from the doctor. One, can you tell me what this is going to treat? What my medical problem is? Can you tell me how this is going to treat it? Can you tell me what the side effects are? And so that I can weigh the benefits against the side effects. And then can you tell me how much it's going to cost? I have to admit that most of the time I am blissfully unaware of what most medicine takes because I don't take much medicine, and I don't buy a lot of it. But it is something that you can and should ask your physician so that you can make a good choice as an informed medical consumer. So I guess with that, we could let you ask questions and I could try to answer them.
All right, thank you, Dr. Hodges. We really appreciate that. Just a couple of clarifying questions that I have as we kind of started. You made a statement early on. There's so many helpful things you said there. Some of it went by kind of quickly, so I want to follow. There was a statement you made about there is no blank, and that's the word I'm looking for, no blank cause for anorexia and depression.
There is no pathology that is the source of their issue. There is
Okay.
nothing in medicine that can identify a cause. Pathology is the strep throat. When you go to the doctor and you say, I have a sore throat, I'd like penicillin, what the doctor will do is smile at you, take a swab, stick it down your throat, gag you, send it to the lab. The lab will stick it in a test that takes 8 minutes. At the end of that 8 minutes, it will either be positive or negative. If it's positive, then I have pathologic proof, documentable, repeatable proof that you have a strep throat, and then I'm going to write you a prescription for penicillin. If it's negative, I'm going to tell you that, you probably have a virus, and if I give you an antibiotic, all it's going to give you is diarrhea and a lot of other trouble. And so you're going to get better in 3 days no matter what I do. So when the individual comes and tells me that they have depression, after I work through every other possible medical cause, absolute medical cause that might be related to someone who has a sad mood and find them negative, there is no test that we can do like a strep throat for depression. And there's no pathology that I can measure currently. At least that's currently.
Okay.
And generally speaking, the thing that tells us what's the problem is that for people who are depressed, 90% of the time, they can tell you what they lost. They can tell you when they lost it. They can tell you when they started being sad. If you'll take a good history in the process of dealing with this individual who comes to you with depression, with this woman, it took us a few weeks, but eventually we figured out what she lost that was so important to her that she was willing to starve herself to death to get it back. That was the source of her problem, the loss associated. But there wasn't any pathology like you see in a strep screen for her depression or for the fact that she was choosing to starve herself to death to get skinny again.
Okay, that's very helpful. Related to that, you made a statement, and I remember, again, you've been teaching us for 2 decades now. Early on, you would make statements about chemical imbalance. There's question about the validity of that theory of explaining things. Tonight, you said chemical imbalance is not a present explanation, even by a psychiatrist. What is the present explanation in the secular world regarding, if it's not, what are they saying now besides chemical imbalance?
Well, they don't have a clue either, but when they are willing to speculate, I think a lot of them are talking about connections between nerves in your brain. That is the best thing that they can come up with. And that somehow depression is a breakdown in these connections in your head. And the truth of the matter is that we don't have a clue. Now, we do have a clue. I can tell you, 90% of the people who are going to show up in a doctor's office can tell you what they're sad over. And if you sort them out, that leaves you 10%. Out of that 10%, half of them will have a medical issue or a side effect from their medicine that's causing them to have the sadness that they're struggling with. Then that leaves you 5%. And there are some people who have a constitutionally sad mood, for which we do not have a good explanation, but for which biblical counseling has help. We can tell people how to deal with, from scripture, a chronic medical ailment that just won't go away.
I should have asked you, can you stop the screen share so we can see you better? I think if you
Oh,
were
yeah.
folks would love to see your face more clearly than the little box, I think. So, there we go. Thank you. Also, would you tell us a little bit? I think the folks would be interested in knowing about your two of your books, the Good Mood, Bad Mood. Give us the 30-second of what that's about, and then the Christian Medical Desk reference would be a helpful explanation if you could give us that.
I'd be happy to. Good Mood, Bad Mood, I wrote in 2013, and it tells you everything that I know about depression. And I always smile and say when I'm giving an hour-long lecture on depression, there's no way in the world I can tell you everything that's in the book, but it deals with the issue of normal sadness over loss. And there are 13 chapters about depression. I actually started writing the book about bipolar disorder. And because that's what I wanted to write about. But Shepherd Press, the guys at Shepherd Press said, yep, you can write about bipolar disorder, but you have to write about depression too. And they turned me over to a very good friend, Jay Yuntz, who sat on my shoulder while I wrote those chapters. And when I got to chapter 13, he said, that was enough. I don't need to write about anything else. And I said, but wait a minute. I'm supposed to be writing about bipolar disorder. And in the first 13 chapters, I hadn't said a word about bipolar disorder. And so then he allowed that I could write a couple of chapters as appendixes. And I was a first-time author. I hadn't published anything in my life yet much. And first-time authors usually don't get to choose titles or book covers or and sometimes they don't get to choose exactly everything that goes into their book. And so I relented and I wrote two chapters that were supposed to be appendices. And fortunately, Ted Tripp, when presented the book, read it and read those two appendices and said, no, those have to be in the book. So he saved my book as far as I'm concerned. So the book is about depression and bipolar disorder, and it tells how a physician, I always tell people, if you want to know what it looks like to have a family member who's depressed, read Ed Welch. He's writing about his dad. If you want to know what it's like to be an ACBC Christian faculty member counselor, read Bob Somerville. If I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? But if you want to know what a doctor thinks about all this, who takes care of people and has for the last 50 years. You can read Good Mood, Bad Mood. Now,
Excellent.
the other book is The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. Bob Smith, Dr. Robert Smith, who was my mentor in biblical counseling and who taught me how to counsel and then taught me how to teach counseling, asked me when he got to the end of his life if I would edit the second edition of the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. And I, in all honesty, really didn't want to because I looked at it and said, this is going to be a ton of work, and I don't know that I'm up to the occasion. And I was sort of hem-haw around about it. But then when he got sick, he looked up at me and said, now you got to promise me you will. And I did. I promised him. And for a while, I didn't know what in the world I was going to do about it. But then it came to me. And the reason why it came to me is I wrote a chapter for Amy Baker. It's a great book, Caring for the Souls of Children. And what she did was she recruited about 13 or 14 of us to write a chapter or two in her book. And she would pick us based on a subject matter that we had experience in. And she picked me for self-harm. And she said, write these chapters as you look at these individuals, first as sufferers and second as sinners. And she said, write a story about a patient like the one I told you, and then give the medical issues with it and then a biblical response. And that's what I did. And so when I did that, then the light came on and I said, that's what we'll do with the medical desk reference. So I recruited, I think it was 13, 12. 12 doctors and a couple of nurses and a social worker and the former head of the pharmacy department at Purdue University. And I got them all to write chapters, and I was the editor. I wrote the six chapters I wanted to write. There were six chapters that I actually wanted to write, and the rest of them I farmed out. And so we got to the end, and we would have had it done within a year, except COVID hit, and it hit just shortly after we started. And what that meant was is that almost everybody who was writing in the book was busy doing something elsewhere in the COVID epidemic. So it ended up taking 3 years. New Growth is the publisher, and I got to write the first couple of chapters about common grace and the sufficiency of Scripture and how to build a framework to do counseling with. And then I wrote the chapter on schizophrenia, OCD, bipolar disorder, and depression. So I wrote six chapters out of them.
Well, thank you for that investment of time. Let's take a couple of questions now, then we'll take a break, and then we'll have more Q&A at the end of the evening. Any questions? We've got microphones, so here's a first question.
I just need this filled in. It went by very quickly. You said towards the end that taking medications blank takes away the blank of scriptures. Was that?
Yes, some people would say that taking medication ignores the sufficiency of Scripture. If we take medicine, then we're ignoring that the Bible says that that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's 2 Peter 1:3. And there will be some people in the biblical counseling realm who will say that if a person takes medicine, then they're ignoring what's available to them in the Scriptures. And I would say that, as Doc Smith would say, the Bible tells us much about fear and worry, what eventually gets called anxiety disorder, but it doesn't tell us the physiology of the process. The Bible tells us things that people really need to know when they're struggling with fear and worry, but it doesn't tell you why your mouth gets dry, why your heart beats 150 beats a minute. And why you get sick at your stomach and have other terrible GI consequences. The idea that medicine or medication might not have any bearing on situations like that. I always like to go to Mark chapter 2 when it comes to what does the Bible what are the sufficient words that the Bible has for taking medicine and medical issues. And the answer is when Jesus says when he had called Matthew and he is eating at Matthew's house, Levi, the tax collector and the public sinner, and he's eating with other tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are criticizing him for doing so. And he looks at them and says, the sick need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so it is a metaphor. And if a metaphor is going to work, it has both sides of it have to be true. So Jesus looks down through history and says, sick people are going to need a physician. And I've always said that I've considered it my job as a Christian physician in biblical counseling to try to not to integrate medicine or psychiatry or psychology with the Bible. What I'm busy about is trying to figure out where what I know in medicine fits in with what the Bible says about the problem, because there are insights to know that are valuable. So that's I view that as a t the idea that taking medication ignores the sufficiency of Scripture is an overstatement by some. Some of who are my friends, I but you kind of look at folks and say, well, you got a right to be wrong about that.
Yeah, thank you. Maybe one more, Heath.
Hi, as a pastor, I've been dealing a lot more with the suicidal ideation. I'm encountering it seems like a lot more than I had in my previous ministry, going back, 28 years ago now. I kept hearing that some of these medications had suicidal ideation. Is there ever been any kind of studies that are linking this? Are people paying attention to this? Do you perceive that there is an increase of suicidal ideation in our nation right now? And if so, do you think that there's any link to the increased amount of the prescription of these medications?
Well, there are several streams involved in this, in this problem coming in, several streams coming into this big river. A good book, secular book, is Bad Therapy by, let me look, hold on a second. Yeah.
Is that the one?
I think it's
Abigail Shire.
Shire.
Abigail
Yes,
Shire.
Shire. Excellent book. Bad Therapy. And then there's another is The Anxious Child, I think. And both of those books outline that there has been a major shift in our existence since about 2000. And that was the day that smartphones came to existence. Other people have written about it, but like Lost Focus, Stolen Focus by Jonathan Hari, how he went up north, got to someplace where he didn't have a phone line or internet or nothing, and stayed there for 30 days and would lock his phone in a box. And there, when it, what is driving suicidal ideation among young people? And most folks look at the smartphone and say social media. Social media is the big driver. Now, that's the driver that makes people a discontent with themselves and then subject to the bullying that goes on online, and also all the really crazy thinking that goes on online. And then they end up in the doctor's office and they get placed on an antidepressant. And all the SSRI antidepressants carry boxed warnings about using them in young people. We don't see it as much in older people, but we see it in younger people. And so, yes, I think that the increase is real. And again, if your counselee is struggling with suicidal ideation, is on that medicine, they should be talking to their physician about that, because their physician will want to know. There's a medicine called Chantix that gets used for quitting smoking. And it's a nicotine agonist. It takes the place of nicotine. If you swallow the pill, and it affects the same receptors in your brain that nicotine does, so that you don't smoke instead. But for a small number of people, they have terribly vivid dreams, and then some of them will start thinking about harming themselves. And I can tell you that anyone that I give that drug to, because I think that the risks of smoking are greater than the risks of taking the medicine, making that way, I instruct them, if you start thinking strange things, don't think you're having a bad day. Stop the medicine and call me. And I probably had 2 in 10 or 15 years prescribing. So that's what I think about suicidal ideation and medication and the sources and causes. I think the sources of suicidal ideation in the United States today have more to do with the cell phones and social media. Remember the old song, Mothers Don't Let Your Sons Grow Up to Be Cowboys? Some of you probably, it's country western.
Oh, yeah.
I'd sing it for you, but you don't want me to. I change it to mothers don't let your children have cell phones. Your kids need flip phones, you know, like Gibbs in NCIS. You know what I'm talking about? You know, a non-smart phone, so that if you're concerned about them being able to call you to get a ride or call you to tell you that something bad is happening and they need help, then they have that access. They do not need unsupervised and unfettered access to the internet. It is a garbage dump out there.
Thank
I used
you.
To say that about television.
Yeah. Hey, if the pastor says that, you're just meddling, but the doctor said it, so there you go, right? The doctor. Would you write that as a prescription for everybody? Hey, thank you so much. Let's take a 10-minute break, and you can rest, and then we'll enjoy some food and fellowship, and then we'll be back together in 10 minutes.